Happy Thanksgiving. It's my first to be here as a family. Am I on? Yeah. And we've been here 2 months now, and we're thrilled to be here. You can tell from my accent, those of you who are visiting this weekend, I'm not from here. We're from the UK, but we spent the last 10 years in Burundi. Please don't be distracted by this too much. And living in I love Thanksgiving. I love the fact that you guys celebrate it, and I wish we Brits and the rest of the world did, because there's nothing like gratitude. And one of the things of living in a war zone, which I've done for the last 10 years, is that I didn't expect to be alive. And that means that I'm grateful that I'm with you today. I'm grateful for the gift of life, and it has made me live an extended Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving isn't something for one day of the year. And the great thing about Thanksgiving is that grateful people are happy people. And it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace. You know, there's nothing like it, and yet often we're so good at seeing the glass half empty and looking at our bad lot in life when, let me assure you, according to statistics, if you earn $40,000, you are in the top 3.17% on the planet. Okay, now Satan uses us to always look up and make us think we're poor. If you're on $60,000, you're in the top 0.97 on the planet percent. So in the top 1 in 100. So I'm deeply grateful to be with you today. It's a real joy, and I'm deeply grateful to people who have just made us feel very welcome and integrated very fast into this community. My wife would echo those thanks, so thank you to you guys. Now, we just saw a film there, and that was one of 13 films on this DVD, which a number of you have used in home groups, and it goes with the 13 films, 13 chapters in this book on radical living. And I'd love you to get that. How about getting that for a Christmas present for a loved one, material and spiritual sustenance and blessing, so that we can get other people to buy into the radical implications of Jesus' lordship in our lives, which is St. Andrew's heartbeat. That is what we are about here. That is what we want all of us to embrace, because that will change the world. Now, how would you preach this passage? I'd urge you to get your Bibles out, because, you know, when I got this passage, I'm like, oh, no, it's like, it's so practical. It's like uber practical, because I counted 25 different do this, don't do that. It's like, geez, you know, is it just going to be a long list? Is that how I'm going to have to preach this thing? And often we just get the preacher. We, you know, it's consumerism, just feed me. And we don't think. So do get your Bibles out. And I wonder how you would preach it. The title, as we're looking at this verse, it's a series, isn't it, in Ephesians. We're working our way through. The first three chapters have been theology, good theology. Now we're looking at good orthopraxis. You know, what is the outworking of that theology? And the title is The New Life. Now, to understand how these verses would have been applied to the original hearers, it's worth remembering something about Ephesus. The chief glory of Ephesus and its top attraction was its magnificent temple. It had a stunning, ornate temple dedicated to its patron goddess. And to be a follower of Christ in Ephesus involved a radical change in outlook and behavior from the prevailing culture. If we are to be authentic followers of Christ at St. Andrew's in Mount Pleasant in 2010 and beyond, we need to embrace a radically different outlook and behavior from what is going on around us. It's radically different from Bible-belt Christianity. Some of that's good, some of it's not. It's radically different from easy believism, from a consumer gospel that essentially says, what can I get out of this? What's Jesus going to do for me? And so these verses very much apply to us. Now, Ephesus was the center of worship of the goddess of sex. By the Greeks, she was known as Artemis. By the Romans, she was known as Diana. And this temple was proudly recognized and called one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It measured 340 feet by 164 feet. It had more than 100 columns, about 60 feet high, 36 of which were beautifully carved. And in the inner shrine there was this mummy-like figure, this image of the goddess with multiple sets of breasts. And their worship was kind of a religious hysteria. And Heraclitus of that day said their morals were lower than animals. So that helps us better understand verse 17, if you look down there. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. Listen, These are Paul's words. If I'm going to be consistent with this passage, Paul is not saying, how about it? He's not saying, hey, you could pick up a few tips here. I insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Wow, look at that. Now, hang on a second, that one. When I was at university, come that picture down, look, there's a different view of me. You know, my hair's really gone. How the mousy hairs have fallen. I really miss that hair. That hair had a purpose, actually, in God's sovereignty, because on one of my 9 o'clock in the morning lectures, this guy came in. He looked like death warmed up. He looked a bit like that, but I don't look too bad there. But he looked like death warmed up. You could tell his life was in a mess. And at the end of that hour tutorial, he said to me, hey, do you want to come back for a coffee? And I went, yeah, okay. And as we walked back, he said, I saw you in the bar last night, but there were all those weirdo Christians going around doing their questionnaires on people. And I said, hey, hang on, that was me. And that's what we'd done. We'd gone into the bars, passionate about our faith, and we'd got talking to people and tried to lead them to Christ. Now, this guy was also called Simon. He was a bit embarrassed, but it led to a very fruitful discussion because Simon's father had suddenly been nailed by God and had left his job and become an itinerant preacher. Simon went totally the opposite direction. He hated God. He went into the occult, into a very promiscuous lifestyle, loads of drugs and that sort of thing. That was why his life was in a mess. It was interesting that his parents had been praying. Their one prayer, repeated prayer, had been praying that he'd meet one Christian at university that he could relate to. And he'd invited me back, not for coffee, but for marijuana. Because the hairstyle, he thought I'd be into that sort of thing. Instead of marijuana, he got Jesus. And he rushed up to me the next semester. I knew what had happened. Because he was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He was totally transformed. He'd actually, on Easter Sunday, his father, another friend, had prayed over him for 5 hours whilst multiple demons were cast out in Jesus' name, and he was set free. He embraced a totally new life. Within 2 weeks, different guys in our course, because he was so transformed, 2 others of our friends gave their lives to Jesus. Now that would actually have been quite an Ephesian testimony. Because that was what was going on in Ephesians. They were very promiscuous. They were steeped in the occult. So if you came to Christ out of that situation, that's the sort of testimony you would have. Now, some of us, we do live in that kind of environment now. Some of us are living in a holy huddle. That's not where we're meant to live. We're meant to be out there with the people. I remember before I got called to Burundi, and I was in a marketing job, and there were 25 of us on the office floor. 3 guys were married. I was a follower of Christ, trying to live that new life. Everyone else, 21 other people on that office floor, they're all sleeping with people that weren't their husbands or wives. One guy was sleeping with 3 of the girls on the office floor. And it was brazen. It was defiant. There was no fear of the Lord. It was open. And that may or may not be the context you're in, but I hope you are seeking to model and live the new life. That's the reason Paul is writing these verses for the Ephesians and a few thousand years later for each one of us here today. J.B. Phillips, when he translated the epistles and particularly Ephesians, he said this: the great difference between present-day Christianity and that of which we read in these letters is that to us it is primarily a performance, while to them it was a real experience. We are apt to reduce the Christian religion to a code or at best a rule of heart and life. To those men, it is quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. They do not hesitate to describe this as Christ living in them. So there's lots of do's and don'ts in this passage. But you see, the problem with that is that they could just end up being, as he says, a code or a rule of heart and life. But what Paul wants is the invasion of our lives. So I want to add a subtitle to the title I've been given. The title was The New Life. I want to add The New Life Invaded by Christ. That's what I'm talking about. The new life invaded by Christ. And how can we attain that new life? How can we live that new life? How can we have Christ living in us? How can we truly be invaded by Christ? It's verse 23. It's a whole new paradigm, a whole new outlook, a whole new view, perception of reality. It's to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Okay, so we've done Thanksgiving. Next stop is Christmas. What would it look like to be made new in the attitude of our minds with Christmas? The average household spend on Christmas is $1,600, according to my Google research, per household, $1,600. In Mount Pleasant, we're richer than most people, so it's probably going to be more than $1,600. What could it look like that we don't just consume, but we invest that for other people? Whenever my parents ask me each year, what do I want for Christmas present? I always say, just get me a goat. Get me a goat for our orphanage in Burundi. As Zach is now 5 years old, he's old enough to be able to pray for an orphan at our orphanage in Burundi, $50 a month, and he can grow up with that kid and pray for them. We need to get our kids to have a bigger worldview, because Mount Pleasant is not all it is. $2,000 could educate a whole village for a year in Liberia. I mean, it's staggering, isn't it, what we could do if we chose to not just go down that consumerist. And by the way, I'm not talking about limiting our enjoyment of Christmas, but does it really come from just the stuff? It's so much bigger than that, isn't it? Anyway, we're going to have more of that during the announcements. We're going to have a quick film we're going to see there called The Advent Conspiracy. But it's just a challenge, I suppose, to what it might look like for each one of us. You see, verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So this new life, this invasion by Christ, involves a whole new attitude. Put off, put on. Put on a new attitude. An attitude is critical, isn't it? Muhammad Ali, he only ever lost 2 fights. And there was something he said before those 2 fights that he never said before any other fight. Do you know what it was? If I should lose this fight. Isn't that interesting? The only 2 fights he ever lost. An attitude is so utterly crucial. I mean, life is 10% what happens to us and 90% what our attitude is in response to that. And Paul is calling us to have a whole new attitude, embrace a new way of viewing things. He's saying that this new life, this invasion of Christ, does involve putting off and putting on. It's a new life with new attitudes, new hopes, new aspirations, new priorities. 5 verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Steve last week was talking on the previous passage about our calling. And Paul says in 4, verse 1, that he urges us to live a life worthy of the calling on each one of us. Now, calling is the truth that God calls all of us, each one of us, so decisively that everything we do, everything we are, everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to his summons and service. And I want all of us here to see that we are called. As parents, as moms and dads, please don't tell me I'm just a mom. You've got your chance to have a mini discipleship school going on there. You know, dads as well, let's be involved in that, as rearing our children up, marching to the beat of a radically different drum. As professionals, in our career, at school, in our studies, wherever we are, let's move to seeing it as just a career or whatever, but to seeing it as a vocation. That each one of us is put where the Lord has put us if we've asked him. And he's got incredible purposes for us as we seek to live for him. The new life invaded by Christ. The sign of initiation into that new life was baptism. And that comes from the Greek word baptizo. Now, to understand that term, I mean, it implies a total immersion or drowning. You could take a ship. A ship, if it sinks, You could say that the ship has the water, but you could equally say the water has the ship. Now, according to Scripture, it is very clear that every believer has the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have the believer? Does the Holy Spirit have you? Does the Holy Spirit have you, or are you grieving him? Are you grieving him? That's verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The context of that grieving, let me ask another question. Does the Holy Spirit have you in the area of your mouth? How you speak, how you talk about others? Because verse 25 following that says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Does the Holy Spirit have our finances? Is it my money or is it God's money? Is it how much do I have to give or how much am I going to keep? In the Crusades, those idiots, misguided fools that were manipulated into going off and killing people in the name of Christ, when they were baptized before they left, they were fully immersed, but they held their sword out of the water. What are you holding out of the water? Many of us in Mount Pleasant, it's money. It's our wallets. Could be our reputation. Could be a relationship that's wholly inappropriate. Could be our desire for approval, recognition, our pride. Does the Holy Spirit have you? Back to money, I love it the way Paul's very practical. Verse 28, he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands that he may have something to share with those in need. And as Paul challenges literal thieves to share beyond themselves with the needy, may we not steal from God in terms of being deaf to the cries, the gut-wrenching cries of the needy in our local and global community. Does the Holy Spirit have your ambitions? Is he first in your life? That's what Jesus says, Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the rest gets thrown in. We just don't believe it. C.S. Lewis says, put first things first, and we get the second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. So are we blessed to be a blessing, or are we hoarders of his blessings? Does our security come from our stuff, our beauty, our position, our title, our house? These are big questions. Does the Holy Spirit fundamentally have your heart? Does he have your heart, which is the seat of your emotions and guides your behavior? Well, verse 26 and following, in your anger, do not sin, or be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. There's so much practical stuff to draw out, isn't there? Let me just take something from In Your Anger, Do Not Sin. Do not give the devil a foothold. In Haiti, there was a man who wanted to buy this house. This house, the guy was asking price was $20,000. All he could afford was $10,000. They tried to negotiate. They came to an impasse. Eventually, the house owner, to the guy's surprise, said, all right, I'll sell it to you for $10,000 so long as you leave me ownership of one nail protruding from the top of the front door. And the guy's like, okay. The transaction was made. A few years later, the former owner came back to that man and said, I want my house back. The guy said, well, you know, I'm sorry, I bought the house off you. And they couldn't come to an agreement. I mean, the guy had his rights, okay? And so what the former owner did is he brought the dead carcass of a dog and he hung it from the protruding nail. And of course, the house became absolutely unlivable, and the family is forced to sell the house and leave. Now, if we leave the devil even one small peg in our lives, then he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, and that will make it unfit for Christ's habitation. The new life means being invaded by Christ. Is there any anger or resentment in your life? You could be totally legitimate and the victim of what's happened to you, but if you hold on, it's giving the devil a foothold. He's got a way in to steal our joy, to just take us out in bitterness. So is there any kind of foothold in your life? It could be in terms of compromising integrity in the workplace, besetting sins, I don't know, fears, unbelief, cynicism. This morning we can choose to be invaded by Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. Owen McManus says this, if you are a follower of Christ and you have allowed yourself to be domesticated, you have lost the power of who you are and who God intends for you to be. You were not created to be normal. God's desire for you is not compliance and conformity. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and fire. Asleep within you is a barbarian, a savage to all who love the prim and proper. You must go to the primal place and enter the presence of the Most High God, for there you will be changed by his presence. Let him unleash the untamed faith within you. Hopefully where you sat down, you have one of the sheets. Could you grab one of the sheets right now? It is not appropriate for us to sign this sheet right now. It basically is Ephesians 4 to 6. It's a call to radical commitment. And we can read it through together, and then I'll talk a bit more about it. So let's go through it all together. A call to radical commitment. Today, I'm stepping across the line, all of us. I'm tired of waffling, and I'm finished with wavering. I've made my choice. The verdict is in, and my decision is irrevocable. I'm going God's way. There's no turning back now. I will live the rest of my life serving God's purposes, with God's people, on God's planet, for God's glory. I will use my life to celebrate his presence, cultivate his character, participate in his family, demonstrate his love, and communicate his word. Since my past has been forgiven, and I have a purpose for living, and a home awaiting in heaven, I refuse to waste any more time or energy on shallow living, petty thinking, trivial talking, thoughtless doing, useless regretting, hurtful resenting, or faithless worrying. Instead, I will magnify God, grow to maturity, serve in ministry, and fulfill my mission in the membership of his family. Because this life is preparation for the next, I will value worship over wealth, we over me, character over comfort, service over status, and people over possessions, position, and pleasures. I know what matters most, and I'll give it all I've got. I'll do the best I can with what I have for Jesus Christ today. I won't be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by praise, frustrated by problems, debilitated by temptation, or intimidated by the devil. I'll keep running my race with my eyes on the goal, not the sidelines or those running by me. When times get tough and I get tired, I won't back up, back off, back down, back out, or backslide. I'll just keep moving forward by God's grace. I'm spirit-led, purpose-driven, and mission-focused. So I cannot be bought. I will not be compromised, and I shall not quit until I finish the race. I'm a trophy of God's amazing grace, so I'll be gracious to everyone, grateful for every day, and generous with everything that God entrusts to me. To my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I say, however, whenever, wherever and whatever you ask me to do, my answer in advance is yes. Wherever you lead and whatever the cost, I'm ready. Anytime, anywhere, any way. Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes. I want to be used by you in such a way that on the final day, I'll hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful one. Come on in and let the eternal party begin. What does this mean? Today, I affirm this commitment to God and submit to his plans and purposes for my life, no matter what it takes. Woo! Now, that is actually pretty heavy. That is extremely comprehensive, which is why to glibly put the date and signature, I think, is not appropriate. I think some of us on the spot, we're in. We know we're in, we're surrendered to him, we'll give it everything. I think as I read that, I need to assess it. I mean, if you sign a contract, you might take it to your lawyer, you know, you'll read the fine print, the small print, won't you? You'll, do I really want to buy into this? Let's be very practical. If you're having an affair right now, you cannot sign this. It's like spitting on it. If you're not tithing right now, you cannot sign this. It's like spitting on it. Now, that's very offensive because only 20% of us tithe here. But you see, Paul isn't into a popularity contest, and neither am I. And I know those of you that won't have tithe because afterwards you won't even look at me in the face. But listen, it's not, God doesn't need your money. God's got loads of it. But you need to give to experience the fullness of life. You really do. And it's only because you don't quite believe it yet that you're not experiencing the